Our scripture reading today is taken from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labors, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a fire. Your word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. We pray, O Lord, that you will use today your word as a hammer to break our hearts of stone, that you will use your word today as a fire to burn away our sinful dross. And through your word and spirit, O Lord, we pray that today you will create in us a clean heart, O God, and prepare us for your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Revelation is a combination of prophecy and letters which God gave to the seven churches of Asia Minor through the Apostle John. This inspired message was sent to these seven churches, and it applied directly to them and to their situation. Yet the message was not only for those seven churches, it was also for all the churches, from the apostolic church all the way to the church on earth at the end of the age when Jesus Christ returns. Most of the books of the New Testament were sent to specific Christians in specific situations with a message directed specifically to them. Yet these same inspired books were intended for us today as well. And the book of Revelation is no exception to this general rule. The Apostle John was exiled to the isolated and barren island of Patmos. He was exiled there as a punishment for his testifying to the good news about Jesus Christ and for his preaching God's inspired word of truth. The Apostle John told the seven churches of Asia Minor that he was their brother and companion in a tribulation that had already begun. In order to prepare the churches for the coming expansion and intensification of this tribulation, God sent to them this revelation of what was about to happen, this unveiling of things that must shortly take place. That is the message of the very first verse of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant. Things which must shortly come to pass. The message was that even though the Roman Caesar seemed then to be all-powerful, Jesus was the one who was really in control. Jesus, and not the Roman Caesar, was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler over the kings of the earth. The message was that Christians, even when they are martyred for their faith, Christians are the real winners in history. The wicked kill the righteous, thinking that this shuts up their critics and condemns their opponents to oblivion. The book of Revelation reveals the reality that the martyrs are at their deaths actually given an opportunity for even more effective opposition. The martyrs become heavenly prayer warriors who pray for divine vengeance against their persecutors. See the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. And this message of hope is also for us today as we face totalitarian ideologues, as we face unelected power-crazed bureaucrats, as we face shameless advocates of perversity, as we face wealthy global conglomerates. These mighty Goliaths are destined to fall before Jesus, the new covenant son of David. The stone which the builders rejected is destined to crush the head of the serpent. Today we will begin looking at the letters which Jesus sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And here we find Jesus' diagnoses of the spiritual condition of these seven churches. And we also find here Jesus' prescriptions for the spiritual health of these seven churches. Jesus was giving this information to these seven churches to prepare them for the trials that were then about to come upon them. And we will today be looking at the first of these seven letters, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, each of these seven letters has the same basic structure. It is the structure of a covenant between a Lord and his servant. And there are five elements in such a covenant. First, there is an identification of the Lord of the covenant. Second, there is a history of the covenant relationship. Third, there is a statement of what the servant now needs to do. And fourth, there is a warning of what will happen if the servant fails in his duty. And fifth, there is a statement, a positive statement, about the potential future of the covenant relationship. And we will consider Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus in terms of these five covenantal elements. And so first, there is the identification of the Lord of the covenant. And we find that in verse 1, which says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." This identification of the Lord of the covenant consists of selected elements from that symbolic representation of the glorified Jesus that we find in Revelation chapter 1. The seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia Minor, and Jesus is walking in their midst. Now, of course, Jesus in his localized humanity is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. But through the outpoured Holy Spirit, Jesus is in the midst of the churches on earth. The outpoured Holy Spirit is constantly maintaining the saving, mystical union of believers on earth with Jesus in heaven. And in that sense, Jesus is always with us even to the end of the age. Jesus is God incarnate, God in flesh, and is walking in the midst of the churches is the greatest possible fulfillment of that ancient covenant promise, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst." With Jesus in their midst, the churches have the spiritual ability to shine forth as lights in this darkened world. The Holy Spirit is baptizing believers into Jesus, and Jesus is pouring out the Holy Spirit upon believers like someone pouring a constant supply of oil into a burning lamp. With that steady supply of oil, the church is able to shine forth before a watching world with the light of good works, to the glory of God our Father in heaven. In addition, Jesus has the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches, and these are in Jesus' right hand, and this represents our security that we have in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said as the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 28, that we are in his hand and we have eternal life and no one is able to snatch us out of his hand. And so as the church faces tribulation and persecution, they have this security that they are in the hand of Jesus. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we should ever be mindful of how wonderful it is to be safely in the hand of Jesus and to have Jesus walking in our midst in our daily lives. And we should especially be mindful of such truths as the church faces trying times. And so first we have this identification of the Lord of the covenant. And second, we have a history of the covenant relationship. Now, Jesus has much that is good to say about the church at Ephesus as he deals with this history of the covenant relationship. They had labored with patience in their effort to establish a beachhead of truth in a hostile pagan environment. And this task was enough to wear anyone down, but they had not grown weary. They had instead persevered. They had persisted like salmon swimming upstream against the relentless flow of a mighty river. The church at Ephesus had maintained purity in doctrine in spite of efforts to lead them astray. They had labored patiently in the ministry, but they had had no patience with false teaching. They had borne with trials, but they had not borne with any who taught lies. Now, some people had come to the church at Ephesus claiming to be apostles. The word apostle means someone whom somebody else sent, someone who represents somebody else. These teachers might have claimed that the church at Jerusalem had sent them, or that the church at Antioch had sent them. By calling themselves apostles, These teachers had claimed that they had good credentials. Yet the leaders of the church at Ephesus had not taken these teachers at face value. They had tested them. And this was difficult. This was not easy. You see, false teachers can be and often are nice people, personally friendly people. And challenging them can be awkward and uncomfortable. Yet the church at Ephesus had put these teachers to the test. And doing that would have required a lot of time, a lot of work, a lot of thought. The church leaders would have had to nail down exactly what these false teachers were teaching. And that can be challenging because false teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. And false apostles try to transfer themselves to appear as apostles of Christ. They can use all the right words, but change the meaning of these words to teach error. They can teach error with ambiguous language that they can claim means something orthodox when confronted. They can twist difficult passages of Scripture to make them appear to teach error that Scripture elsewhere clearly contradicts. Nailing down exactly what false teachers were teaching and exactly how that teaching contradicted God's revealed truth could be difficult. Yet the church leadership at Ephesus had fulfilled this responsibility. They had taken the time, they had made the effort, because they had recognized how evil false teachers are. False teachers are like hijackers who try to take over an airliner in order to change its destination. People who try to hijack the church through false teaching must be stopped. They are trying through false teaching to change the church's destination from heaven to hell itself. They are evil people. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul had met with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and this is what he told them. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch." Therefore, watch. And the elders at Ephesus had listened to the Apostle Paul. They had learned this lesson well, and they had remained faithful. They had remained careful to remain watchful. Ignatius of Antioch was martyred a few decades later in AD 107. Shortly before his death, he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, and we have that letter today. In that letter, he said, quote, "You all live according to truth, and no heresy has a home among you." And he also said, quote, "I have learned that certain persons passed through you bringing evil doctrine, and you did not allow them to sow seeds among you." We learn from this that the church at Ephesus had continued its doctrinal vigilance long after they received this letter from Jesus recorded in the book of Revelation. The church at Ephesus also maintained purity in morals. In verse 6, Jesus said, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now we learn who the Nicolaitans were in the letter to the church at Pergamum. And we will look at that in greater detail when we consider that letter. Basically, the Nicolaitans taught that the church needed to be worldly in order to get along with the world. Their message was that Christians could avoid a lot of trouble if they would just go through the motions and mouth the words when challenged to worship the Caesar or the patron deity of their city or the patron deity of their trade guild. And such challenges were common in a pagan city in the Roman Empire of that day. In other words, the Christians should go along in order to get along, and to get along is to avoid persecution. Or the error could have gone beyond that to the claim that participation in pagan idolatry and worldly immorality was allowed as Christian liberty and freedom from the law. The Ephesian Christians hated such dangerous teaching, even as Jesus hates it. The church at Ephesus had correct doctrine. The church at Ephesus had pure morals. That church really had a lot going for it. Yet Jesus did have some criticism of this church. Jesus said that this church had abandoned their first love. They now lacked the love that they had had back when they had first become Christians. The Christians at Ephesus no longer had the intensity of love for Christ and his cause and his people, which had characterized them when Christ had first delivered them from sin and judgment. They were still Christians, but their zeal had waned. They were still Christians, but their enthusiasm had cooled. Yes, they shunned false doctrine. Yes, they walked the straight and narrow way. Yet they were weak on the inward graces, weak on the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. And without love, they were nothing. Without love, they lacked the joy of their relationship with Jesus. Without love, they neglected the works of love that testify to the power of their deliverance before a watching world. Yes, they needed to speak the truth, and that's what they had done. But they needed to speak the truth in love. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus had said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus was walking in the midst of the lampstands, and Jesus saw that the light of the Ephesian lampstand was dimmed by the cooling of their love. First, an identification of the Lord of the covenant. Second, a history of the covenant relationship. And third, a statement of what the servant now needs to do. They needed to remember the spiritual heights from which they had fallen. Now, they might not have been able to notice that their spiritual fervor was cooling from day to day, but they would notice the change if they thought back to their experience when they had first believed. Recognizing the heights from which they have fallen, they needed to repent. Acknowledging their sin and pleading the mercy of God in Christ, they needed to turn from their sin with grief and hatred of their sin, and with full purpose of and full endeavor after new obedience. And finally, they needed to resume the works of love that they had been doing back when they first believed. You see, true love is not primarily a feeling. That's just sentimentalism. True love is keeping Christ's commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do the works of love, and the feelings will follow. Now, fourth, we have a warning of what will happen if the servant fails in his duty. Jesus said that if the church at Ephesus did not repent and reform, then Jesus was coming quickly to the church in a visitation of judgment. Here we have another reminder that the Bible sometimes talks about a coming of Christ that is not the second coming. Some verses talk about Jesus coming in a visitation of blessing or in a visitation of judgment. Jesus can come in judgment or blessing while remaining in heaven in his localized humanity. The church at Ephesus had correct doctrine and pure morals. That was so very important, and they needed to continue in that. Yet Jesus said that if they did not return to their first love, he would quickly come in a visitation of judgment and remove their candlestick, their candlestand, as it's called in the translation I used. Removing the candlestand means that the church would no longer be a real church, because a Christian church without Christian love is a contradiction in terms. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." The language that Jesus used in this warning would have been especially significant to Christians from ancient Ephesus. Jesus warned that he would remove the lampstand from its place if the church did not repent and do again its first works. That language would have been significant to the Ephesians. The city of Ephesus was in constant danger of being removed from its place as the best port of entry into that part of Asia Minor. Remaining the best port of entry depended on the city's maintaining its harbor, which was constantly being filled up with deposits from a river. Now, 2 centuries earlier, a massive engineering project had dredged the harbor at the cost of much toil, by the middle of the first century, by the time this letter was written to them, the harbor was again filling with river deposits. If Ephesus was to retain her influence as a seaport, the citizens would have to repent of their negligence and do their first work again. The language Jesus used in warning this church. And in AD 64, the city finally began dredging the harbor again, and the city of Ephesus remained in its place near the harbor for years. The Ephesians understood the significance of either doing again a first work or else being removed from their place. Now that work has since been neglected for centuries, and the city of Ephesus is today 6 miles away from the seacoast. The city of Ephesus is today removed from its place. Well, fifth and finally, a statement, a positive statement about the possible future of the covenant relationship. Jesus said in verse 7, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The Christian overcomes through the power of Christ, obtained through faith in Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." The believer, the one who overcomes through faith, is promised that he will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. In the beginning of our passage for today, we read about Jesus walking in the midst of the 7 lampstands. And you might remember that the lampstand in the tabernacle was an ornamental tree with branches and almond blossoms. When Jesus walks in the midst of the lampstands, he is walking in the midst of ornamental trees. And that reminds us of God's walking in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, a garden that was planted with trees. And that was a time of special fellowship with God available to Adam and Eve. And when Adam sinned, God threw Adam and Eve out of the garden and stationed angels and a flaming sword at the entrance to prevent their returning. And one of the trees in the garden was the tree of life. And God did not want sinful Adam to have access to the tree of life, because eating of that tree enabled one to live forever. Jesus has since opened again the way to paradise for those who believe in him. Jesus was nailed to a tree so that we might have access to the tree of life. Jesus is our tree of life, and we partake of him through faith. Revelation chapter 22 talks about the tree of life as a feature of the new earth upon which we shall spend eternity. You see, Revelation deals also with the distant future. And then we will partake of that fruit in all its fullness. Now we already have a foretaste through the first fruits of the Spirit, through the elements of salvation that we experience through faith in this life. Already we are delivered from the power and guilt of sin. And we look forward to the full salvation that is to come in the paradise of God. Now the lesson we learn from this chapter, this letter to the church at Ephesus, the lesson we learn is that we as a church need to carefully maintain faithful doctrine. We must not allow false teaching. We as a church must maintain pure morals. We must reject anyone who says we as Christians can compromise with the world and lead worldly lives. Anyone who says we must become worldly in order to reach the world. But we must also maintain our loving relationship with one another. Of course, at the beginning of this, the primary duty is to maintain our love of Jesus. We maintain that love as we faithfully gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him. We maintain that love as we pray through Him. We maintain that love as we remember His sacrifice through the Lord's Supper. We must maintain our love for Jesus, and that love for Jesus will bear the fruit of a love for one another and works of love. And then we have this glorious promise that we who overcome in this way, we will experience one day the fullness of our salvation. We will one day be in paradise with Jesus and there have full access to the tree of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for our Savior Jesus. We pray that through Jesus we will overcome by maintaining correct doctrine, by maintaining pure morals. But Lord, may we also maintain our love for Jesus, our zeal for Jesus, our enthusiasm for Jesus. And may that love of Jesus in our church bear the fruit of a love for one another and a love for works of love. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.